Let's bow our heads for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, as we come into your word now, may we enter into that place in your heart where we learn wonderful things. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now this passage which Daniel read, well, the second one, well, both of them really, a real, real serious challenge. And we know we've come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him or them. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did, or live as Jesus did. Now, I think that obedience in obedience and walking with Jesus is true worship, to be honest with you. It's not just talk, it's walk. We hear that, don't we? Just don't talk the talk, walk the walk as well. When I was a young fellow, which is quite a long time ago, I guess about 66 years ago now, I had an idol. And he was actually a film actor. And I used to copy the way he walked. I used to imitate the way he talked. And everybody recognized this film actor through the way I acted. Isn't that amazing? And there are no shortages of idols in this world. No shortage of things or people that we may worship. I mean, really and truly, there are 288 million Swifties on this planet. And they, sadly, copy the way the dear girl dances, don't they? And even apparently have classes to perfect that. And then, of course, think of Anfield Football Ground. Anfield is where Liverpool actually have their cathedral. Liverpool and its fans have a kind of worshipping community. I can remember watching one match on TV and some fan holding up a big sign which said, Kenny Dalglish walks on water. They have their own anthems, they're like hymns and so on. And many of them have the recognized Liverpool shirt with the name of their favorite player emblazoned on the back. I must say that it looks a bit amusing when some of these guys are about 17 stone and look terribly unfit, but never mind. They're worshippers. Whoever claims to live in Jesus must walk as Jesus did. And this is how we know we are in him. We are imitators, called to be imitators of God. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Just as boys often imitate their father and live a life of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice. for sin. Now, this is where God's love becomes a part of our lives. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in that person. So John adds another puzzling paragraph to explain what he means. Well, I think it's puzzling, maybe you don't. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth, the truth of this new command, whatever it is seen in him, in Jesus, and in you. Because the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Now, what is this old command, you think? Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27, give us an idea about this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is a command that came to the... This is sliding about awful. It means something to... Yeah, I'm struggling with it. Yeah. That's the way, if you want to lead a blameless life, here's the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So your whole life is devoted to God in perfect harmony and submission and unselfish love to your neighbor. And this man replied, well, who is my neighbor? He wanted to justify himself. This is a rather kind of nebulous idea, this idea of having a neighbor. Who is it? Who must I love as I love myself? Well, this verse has its origin, as John says, from the very beginning. It's a command found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which was given to the Israelites more than 1,000 years before Jesus came. Do not seek revenge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. But both the prophets and the priests of the Old Testament, well, many of them, distorted the commands of God in order to win favor, the favor of influential and wealthy classes of society. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30 says, here we are. Such a floppy Bible, I must get another one. Chapter 5, verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in this land. This is what Jeremiah is saying. The prophets prophesy lies, and the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. They take the sting out of God's commands in order to pander to people's proclivities. But what will you do in the end? And there was this kind of corrupt priesthood, as we very well know, at large in ancient Israel. From the least to the greatest, Jeremiah says, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome, detestable conduct? No, they've no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. I think that speaks to us really about not only ancient Israel, but about modern Britain and the certain aspects of the church today, and distortions of God's word, which are used to pander to those who are influential. So when Jesus came preaching the word of God, the people were amazed. Says Mark chapter 1, verse 22, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. He was saying things they weren't used to hearing. Do you remember that account in John's Gospel when the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest Jesus? They actually returned to the Pharisees empty-handed because the guards had listened to him preaching and they couldn't arrest Jesus. When they were asked, why didn't you bring him in? Remember what they said? No man ever spoke like this man, because this is not an ordinary man. Jesus is speaking the very words of God. He said so himself. The very words I speak, he said, are not my own. No, rather, it's the Father in me who is speaking to you. He tells me what to say and how to say it. And that's why the crowds heard this authority, this authenticity in the preaching of Jesus. And even these temple guards were absolutely thunderstruck, dumbstruck, and came back empty-handed, afraid to arrest him. The chief priests and Pharisees asked them, what's the matter with you? Are you his disciples too? Have any of the chief priests and the teachers of the law believed in him? No, but this rabble who knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. In that great passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus repeatedly seems to refer to those distortions of the law which had evidently become ungodly interpretations of the Old Testament commands. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, he said. But I say to you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. Imitators of God as dearly loved children. That's our purpose in this world, you know, to represent God. And this expert in the law wanted to justify himself. No doubt he was a paragon of legalistic self-righteousness, eager to make sure that all his boxes were ticked and his ticket to eternal life was safely booked. He thought he knew who God is. He was an expert in the law. But who was this neighbor? And Jesus told this tremendous parable, this story of the one we call the Good Samaritan. said a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now these two men were what you might call pillars of the religious hierarchy in that day. The priests, the Levites, they'd been set aside, consecrated to God's work, and careful of their reputation as holy men and so on. And people looked up to them and thought they were examples to be followed. Both of them were considered to be pillars of the established religious order. Ordained, set apart by God to serve him and honor him as examples to his people. But as one and then another passed by, the crumpled, bleeding body of this helpless victim, each one turned his face away, crossed to the other side of the road, and hurried away. Well, no doubt they had their reasons, which to them were perfectly good reasons. This was a notoriously dangerous area. I mean, this wounded victim might just be a decoy, who could tell? Waiting for someone to stop and attend to him. And robbers could be hiding amongst the rocks, ready to pounce. Besides, they'd important business to see to. Obligations to their own families. So each one hurried off, turned away. Too much hassle, too much trouble, too much danger. 2002, I was traveling home to the orphan village in Malawi. Been at a feeding station. Strangely enough, I've got this all recorded here in this magazine. Yeah. And I was exhausted. It was about 48 degrees. I'd been asked to preach. I'd been soaked to the skin with perspiration. And when they came up to me with a big tin mug of cold water, I just poured it over myself like that at the end of the day. And I had attended to so many begging and desperate people. It was a time of real hardship and famine. And gradually, in a situation like that, I don't know about you, Josie, but in a situation like that, I begin to suffer from what we might call compassion fatigue. You just can't cope with any more. Just looking for something positive. I got in the truck to go home. I was right down in Chikwawa in Zintenga, about 70 miles from the orphan village, and I was absolutely exhausted. And I passed this, on the dirt road, I passed this young lad standing with his hand held out. And I stopped the truck and turned to look at him. I was just so utterly shocked by the sight of this boy. I just wanted to leave him where he was, but I had a few boiled sweets in a bag by the driver's seat. Now, I gave him a handful of sweets, and he lifted his hand like that, and his jacket fell open, and I saw this huge wound here, which was just covered with maggots. He was being eaten alive. All his ribs were showing, and he smelt horrible. And I thought, I can't cope with that. That's too much for me. This is beyond me. And I drove away. And I'd gone about half a mile, and the Holy Spirit said to me, where do you think you're going? I stopped and went back and asked two girls who'd given him a little piece of sugar cane, which he was chewing at, where he lived, and they told me, and I went and found his house in the bush. Said, where's his father? The villagers said, you don't want his father. His father beats him. It's not his real father, his father's dead. When he comes for food, his father beats him and sends him away. Look at his face now. Such a beseeching, helpless little guy. So I went and found the chief, told the chief, I'm taking this boy away, if that's all right with you. I'm going to take him to Blantyre, or up to our orphan village, and take him to Malambi Hospital and get this dreadful wound seen to. And his mother came along as well and went into Malambi Hospital, and the first nurse, and believe me, these nurses have seen some terrible cases. The first nurse who set eyes on this boy just turned away, covered her face with her hands and began weeping. Well, he had an operation. They had to take skin off his thigh to cover this huge wound he'd had on his chest. We introduced him to the orphan village. There's a lovely picture here of all our children, or some of our children, sat standing around him. You can just see the dressing from where the wound was healed. And I wrote this after 10 days in hospital. We obtained permission to take a day out in order to show Joseph and his mother around our village. Explained to the children that their new brother needed special care and kindness because he was so weak due to the famine, and several of them hurried away, even returned with gifts of food, a piece of bread and butter, a banana, a cup of water, and one even fished a boiled sweet out of his pocket, covered in wool and hair, and gave that to him. He'd been so traumatized by the hopeless misery of his past experiences of life that he didn't speak a word for 3 weeks. Latest news from the village, he's now settled very happily and enjoying school and the stimulating companionship of our enthusiastic children. There's a picture of him here, sitting playing a guitar and playing football. Let me tell you something. It wasn't me who stopped for Joseph. I was appalled by him, by the sight of him. Thought of the long journey I had to make up through the mountains, all the hassle of going to the chief, organizing care for him. What was the use anyway? He's probably going to die. It wasn't me who stopped. The Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, where do you think you're going? But the Samaritan. A Samaritan came along. As he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any other extra expense you may have a Samaritan. Helping a Jew. This is like an Israeli and a Palestinian. This is like a wounded Israeli lying at the side of the road. And some Palestinian coming along. Or even, dare I say, an Iranian stopping to help a Jew or an Israeli. Unheard of. Which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The experts in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I'm not giving you an old command, but a new one. You've had this old command from the beginning. Here's the new command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So in what way is this old command made new? Well, of course, in its quality, that's obvious. In its extent, love for everyone in need, irrespective of race or religion. This command is new for disciples of Jesus. Its truth, John says, is seen in him, in Jesus. And the supreme expression of that truth is seen in the cross of Jesus. As those burly and crass Roman soldiers knelt to drive the nails into his hand and feet, he is distinctly heard praying for them. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. But it's not just them, is it? It's not them. It's not them, just them that he's praying for. He's praying for you. Praying for me. Behold the man upon the cross. My sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It wasn't my sin that held him there. What's he saying? Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. New command is supremely expressed in Christ, and yes, even in all true believers. It's a great hymn that, oh, teach me what it meaneth, thy love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. Teach me until there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that great love of thine. In Galatians, the Apostle Paul, chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writes this, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's something to think about, isn't it? If you bite and devour one another, Watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other, Paul says.